I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device, or if you didn't bring one of those, or a paper Bible. There are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you, and today we're beginning the first passage. We did an introduction to the book of Ruth, and in those chair back Bibles, Ruth is found on page 182. If you're turning to it in your own Bible, it's after the book of Judges. If you get into the books that are 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, those, you went too far. Turn left, go back. Ruth is a little book in between those. And today we're going to look at just the first five verses. If you're not familiar with this book, you might want to go back, and we've put together on our website a page for the book of Ruth that has some really great overview stuff that'll help you to understand not only where the book of Ruth is placed in the Old Testament in terms of the overall chronology, but it'll also give you an overview of the book of Ruth as we go through it. We encourage you to be reading the text ahead of time, to be thinking about it, putting time into it. You will find that our times gathered then are much richer. We're going to look at just the introduction to the book and the story setting in verses 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'd like you to follow along. It'll be up on the screen as well. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Five verses, and there's an incredible amount that goes on suddenly pounding in. Well, thinking about something coming pounding in, you'll no doubt recall that at almost 1 a.m. on December 26, 2004, an earthquake measuring 9.2 on the Richter scale occurred. It was the strongest measured since 1900. That tsunami that was created came crashing in, causing $19.6 billion of damage. That tsunami's landfall was particularly centered at Banda Aceh, Indonesia. The casualties ended up being up at 250,000 people. A quarter of a million people killed. After the tsunami, David Hart wrote this in the Wall Street Journal. When confronted by sheer savage immensity of worldly suffering, when we see the entire littoral rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good end. He just railed against Christians who would say that this thing somehow serves some good purpose. Here's the question. Is Hart right? Do we have no excuses at that point to say those things about what God is up to in the midst of the worst of tragedies in our lives? I mean, think about what he's saying, how he's expressing what we do, because if he is right, then where do we attribute tragedy to? Where do we go? To what do we turn? Where do we look for it in that time? If I can't attribute a natural disaster or any tragedy to that matter to God's good end, then, and that I'm uttering, he's saying, and here's another way to do it, hateful trivialities, because we don't say banal very often, right? I don't know where he got that word, but he's saying, what a trivial thing to say, well, God serves some good purpose after this. How ridiculous of Christians to say such a thing as that. Okay, but if we aren't going to say that, If heart is right, and we're not going to say that, what's left us? Here's the options, it seems to me. Number one, we could say, well, there is no God. In his view, the idea is God can't be around. There can't be a God and see that kind of horror. That's, in a sense, what he's saying. I don't know his beliefs. Does that help? Does that fix the situation? Does it make the tragedy of your life any better? Or another one is that if there is a God, then he must be a mean God because he's allowing these things to take place. That the Christian definition, the Christian description doesn't fit, that he must be a mean God. Or perhaps that he's a God, but he's completely out of control. He doesn't know what's going on either. He's saying, oh, I'm so confused. I didn't know that was going to happen. And he's lost it. He's not really keeping control of the world. Seems to me that if what heart is expressing is true, those really are our only three options. I don't know that you can come up with any others. Oh, maybe you could find some subpoints within them. But if what he's saying is true, seems to me that's the only options you have. We have another option. The other option is what the Bible says. The fourth option is, who is this God that is expressed to us in the Bible? But here's a fact. We tend to have a very underdeveloped theology of suffering. We tend to have a very underdeveloped theology of suffering. Principally, this is because, frankly, I think life is about me. I mean, I just get up in the morning and I think about me. I think about my comforts. I think about my wants. I think about the things I want. And it's a continual war to get out of that self-centeredness. And if life is about me, then suffering poses a very difficult concept and understanding. But when I understand that life is about God, it's not about me principally and first and foremost, then suffering takes on new meaning. Now, I want you to understand something. You don't have to believe this. You can discount this. You have a free will and you have the ability to throw these things off. But here's my question to you. You don't know, and this is what I introduced last week, you don't know what 2018 holds. You don't know what the rest of this day holds. If suddenly tragedy comes crashing in on the shores of your life, where are you going to turn? To what will you hold? I want to be sure that I help you understand that what we're addressing here is not the tragedies in life that are self-induced, like, for instance, a horrible marriage because we're so self-centered. That has a very different cause and effect relationship. I'm talking here, and our story is about the kind of tragedies that come to us apart from our own behaviors. Those things that perplex us in life about all that is coming into us. And we find here that God's providence sustains even in the most tragic journey we can imagine. And so let's unpack, first, the tragic story that is introduced to us here. And secondly, then, how tragedy serves us. So first, the tragic story. Notice, what we find true is, if you ever go shopping for a diamond, and you go in and you look in the jewelry store, what's the first thing they put out on the counter? A black background. Right? You're going to see this most incredibly beautiful thing. You're going to look at this incredible gem, this beautiful thing. But what do they put on the counter? They put a black background on the counter. Understand what we're looking at today in this beginning of the text. This is the black background. It's being painted for us so that we will see the gem when it's laid on it. But don't go too quickly beyond. See the black background that is painted for us here. It's introduced for us that it's during the period of the judges. Now, we might better translate the word judges for our understanding as heroes or as champions. Because when we hear the word judges, we think of guys sitting on a bench who were listening in a court of law. But it was really champions who came and turned things around for the nation of Israel. That was the setting in which the story took place. And during that time, it was because they were on this roller coaster of terrible behavior, and a hero would come and turn them back on the course, and a terrible behavior, and up and down. It was during that time that we were also told The people did whatever they felt like doing. That's the way the Message translated it. That Judges 21:25, it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They all did anything according to their own goodwill. They were very self-centered, and they went about whatever they felt like doing. Sounds a lot like a day in which you might be pretty familiar, doesn't it? Everybody kind of tends to do what they think is right. But there's a great deal of irony that gets painted then in the story. Notice what takes place. There's a famine in the land. And because there's a famine in the land, what do they do? What do? Because there's a famine. They flee the famine. What's the purpose of their fleeing the famine? So that they can live, right? And what ends up happening? 3 of the 4 of them die. They flee the famine, and 3 out of the 4 of them end up, of this family, die. Now notice verse 1 introduces us, saying when they flee, they go to live for a while. Notice that phrase? They go to live for a while. And then in verse 2 it says that they lived there, and the idea is they kind of settled in there. But then verse 4 tells us they had lived there 10 years. Now we don't know how long they intended to live there, but the first phrase sort of gives the impression that they went just for a short time, and suddenly we find they're there for 10 years. But what's the first tragedy that happens? First, the husband dies. Notice, again, some of the interesting things that are in the writing. Verse 1 says, when it introduces this guy, it says, a man and his family went. That's a very unusual way to introduce a story. A man and his family ventured forth. And it isn't until verse 2 that we're told that the man is Elimelech. That's a strange way to tell a story, especially in that period of time. Why is it introduced that way? Because otherwise you might get the idea that Elimelech is the main character of the story. So he's introduced first as a man. Very creative in the writing. But even beyond that, it not only says that he, then in verse 2, is Elimelech. Here's something very unusual. Notice what it says in verse 3. That he dies, and who is then Elimelech called? Naomi's husband. Now, in our day and age, that might be okay. But in that day and age, you didn't call any guy Naomi's husband. And what is the reason for that? Again, it's the shift of the story. It's that you are clear in understanding that this isn't principally about Elimelech. This isn't about him. The expert storyteller is shifting the focus to help us know that our look is at this poor widow, now husbandless in a foreign land. But that's pretty black background. But then verse 4. Turns the story suddenly. Because it looks bad, they flee, but he dies anyway. But verse 4 gives us some hope. We start coming up to the top of that wave that we were just singing about. Hope pops into the story because the sons both marry. Do you understand? Now there's hope that the family will continue. Now there's hope that the name will be able to continue on, that we'll have children, and my husband will live through my sons. And so they marry. But then, what do we read? It's interesting that they married Moabite women. It's not a top recruit for wives, but there was no absolute forbidden announcement against them either. But verse 5 gives us another just abrupt change in the storyline, that both Mahlon now and Chilion also died, just like that were told us. Please don't read so quick beyond that. Put yourself in her shoes right now. She's lost her husband. Now she's lost both of her children. The NIV translates it there in verse 5 that Naomi was left, but her name actually doesn't appear in that sentence. It says the woman was left. In other words, they even just depersonalize her as though she's so distraught, we don't even speak out her name. She's without anything. She's without hope. She's no husband, no children. Her parents are likely dead, so she has no family to go home to. She's too old to bear children, and so remarriage is not likely. In addition to the loneliness that she faces and the loss, in her culture, she is beyond destitute without any clear prospects for her future. And beyond all of that, her husband's name is about to be wiped out in Israel. There is no now heirs to continue on his name, a clear sign that God's disfavor is upon them. That's what she would be feeling. A sure mark of God's disfavor at her. And if that's not enough, she's also in a foreign land, alone in that sense, destitute. The scene is pretty dark. I've shared with you before that in addition to my search and rescue involvement in the Air Force, later on in life, I continued where I could to be involved in search and rescue efforts. And we lived in Sheridan, Wyoming. Sheridan County Search and Rescue Team was a pretty active team because of the mountains and wilderness around there, and got to do a lot of searches and rescues there. One of the places that we would go and do rescues was Tongue River Cave. There's an actual cave you can just go in. It's not a commercial cave. It's very little known, but I can tell you where it's at if you want to go. And you can go back in there, but people would go back into this cave and, of course, go back into the cave and they would get hurt. And guess what happens? The search and rescue team has to go and get them. Now, I tell you, if you want to do some hard search and rescue stuff, that's a hard place to go and get people out of. Some places you have to crawl in through, just like that. That's actual picture of Tongue River Cave. And you have to crawl, and so we have to slide someone on a litter through there and haul them with ropes and stuff. But sometimes when we get back into where the patient was at, because they'd fallen, somebody else had come out to come and get us, have to go down the canyon and make the call. By the time we get out there, hours have progressed. Their batteries have gone dead. I'm telling you, they are very glad to see our headlamps coming into that place where they're at. It's a dark day in the back of a cave when you're hurt. When was the darkest hour of your life? When was the time of deepest despair? And did you find in the midst of that time a hope that sustained? See, a balanced theology includes tragedy. As a matter of fact, we read in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create disaster. See, the Bible does not exclude God from disaster. He is even the cause. Life can be tragic. It can be a tragic story. Perhaps you're in the middle of that right now. But God is there. He is in the middle of that. So we move on to our second point, how tragedy serves us. What's ironic about that statement? Think about where I've been going. Think about what I've sang. What's ironic about that statement? It's human-centric. It puts me at the center. Piper helps us here. His famous saying that John Piper says over and over again, it's a good saying to get in our minds, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Unpack that for a second. God is most glorified. Why is that important? It's because my life is to be about the glory of God. That's an important shift you have to have take place in your heart and in your mind. If you're going to sustain, if you're going to be able to hold up, if there's things that are going to you're going to face in life that are going to be very difficult, and no doubt there will be, then that has to be the focus, that God's glory comes into focus for you. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. So how does the tragedy serve us? It helps us to know the true God in real life. Young people today are famous for saying, we just want it to be real. Have you ever heard that? Have you heard them express that kind of thing? Well, I'm telling you, real means both triumph and tragedy. And many times they're aware of that. They're feeling it. They're wrestling with it. And so real means we don't have to pretend that life isn't rough sometimes, that it doesn't stink. It does. I'm telling you, Naomi said, I'm sure this is awful. It stinks. I can't believe I've lost my husband and both of my kids. Our story at this point is of tragedy. Don't move beyond it too quickly, or we'll fail to be prepared. God tells us the story for reasons. I had the opportunity to go through Air Force Survival School, the early one that I did, prepared you not just for the outdoor kinds of survival school, but this kind of stuff that they would do to us, to put us in a mocked-up POW camp and torture us for a number of days. And it was amazing how good they were at making you think that you really were a captive in a prisoner of war camp. The guy who was the commandant of the camp when I was there was 6 years in the Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam. I'm telling you, he knew some tricks. And we were there, and what they have been able to show in military training is that if you put people through a mock-up, even of a few days, of a prisoner of war situation, that if they are captured and they're taken captive and become prisoners of war, they have a much better possibility of not just surviving, but of even thriving in the midst of that situation. That's hard for us to understand, but it's what we're doing right here and right now. We're preparing in someone else's story for the potential very difficult time that we're going to face. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, is a really creative way of expressing how the war of the demonic poses and comes in on our lives. And so understand, Screwtape Letters is about a senior devil training a junior devil how to give us a rough time, believers and human beings, so that we won't turn to God. And Screwtape is telling Wormwood how to deal with this. He's saying he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore, in other words, Christians, he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Understand what he's saying? The devils are never at a greater risk when everything's as black can be, and we don't understand why it's black, and yet we trust God. We trust God. Similarly, Oswald Chambers states this: faith by its very nature must be tested and tried. And the real trial of faith is not that we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character must be proven as trustworthy in our own minds. Faith being worked out into reality must experience times of unbroken isolation. Never confuse the trial of faith with the ordinary discipline of life, because a great deal of what we call the trial of life is the inevitable result of being alive. In other words, trials do come, right? Faith, as the Bible teaches it, is faith in God coming against everything that contradicts him. In other words, it's as black can be. We don't understand why God would do this, but a faith that says, I will remain true to God's character, whatever he may do. The highest and the greatest expression of faith in the Bible is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Is that where you're at today? I want to share a story to demonstrate this. Jim Bowers and his family were missionaries to Peru. They were plunged into tragedy suddenly on April 20th, 2001. Jim, his wife Veronica, their two children, 7-month-old Charity and 6-year-old Corey, were returning to Peru. They were flying in a plane piloted by Kevin Donaldson. Suddenly, the Peruvian Air Force opened fire on that Cessna 185 and shot it down, mistaking it for a drug courier. Veronica and Charity, Veronica had Charity in her lap in the back of the plane, and as the bullets sprayed the plane, one of them entered Veronica's back, passed through her and into her daughter. Both of them instantly died. The pilot, with shattered knees, crash-landed the plane in the river. Donaldson, the pilot, Jim, and his son Corey survived. 7 days later, at the memorial service here, is Jim in Fruitport, Michigan. Jim Bowers gave a testimony 7 days later explaining why the sovereignty of God in the deaths of his wife and his daughter was the rock under his feet. Quote, "Most of all, I want to thank God. He is a sovereign God. I am finding that out now more than ever. Some of you might ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity? God's plan for Corey and me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe that is so." Unquote. And he went on to give 15 reasons why he believed it was God's will. We address today only the dark story to be sure that we see the diamond when we lay it on there. It is in the darkest of times that the truths of God's providence is important. Do not wait to get to know Him until tragedy hits. Right now, some of you are saying, why are you going into all this? Maybe that's because you're in a comfortable and easy time today. But it might not be so tomorrow. Do not wait to know God until tragedy strikes. That's like planning a hospital, planning for a power outage when the power goes out. It just doesn't work. It's a mess. You'll be floundering. You'll be wondering what in the world things are about. And I give you, in closing, William Cowper. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Tragedy serves us, showing us that God and God alone is faithful. Tragedies will continue, global and personal. We are not promised health and wealth. We are not promised happiness every day of our lives. We are promised that no matter what, God will be there in the midst of tragedy. Do you know God so well that in the midst of the most tragic of your circumstances, that He will in fact sustain and be the hope that you can cling to when everything is utterly black? If not, you need to strengthen us in this story. You need to get into not only the book of Ruth, but the book of the Bible, that you would know a hope when all looks as black as that cave. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to help us. It's funny, we come to a worship service a lot of times and we, all of us can expect, boy, we hope it's a happy, nice time. But that's not what we face this day. It's not the story that you've led us to at this point. Perhaps it's not the place that many people find themselves in today or that we will be in a short time. We don't know. God, I pray that this day, and in our continued endeavor, you would cause us to be a people who really do know a hope, even in the darkest, the most bleak, the most difficult of times, that God, we would know, really know, that you are faithful. Toward that end, would you prod us? Would you push us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us by your Spirit to get into your word, come to know you, that when the lights go out, we know the light We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.